It is wonderful once again to be gathered in the house of God with the people of God. And it is important that we address the particular situation that is the title of our sermon this morning. And that is forsaking worldliness. For a text, we've chosen 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. A very familiar passage. One that members of the body of Christ have looked into more than on a single occasion, one that we have studied, one that we've talked about, one that we have taught. And it's important because this is written to the church relative to the world in which they lived and the reason that the mind of the church is to be directed toward God, or the way in which the mind of the church is to be directed toward God. And John was directed to write there, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This passage is perhaps one of the easiest and at the same time most difficult in the whole letter of 1 John. You might say, how can it be easy and difficult at the same time? You know, it's not at all difficult to grasp the meaning. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then the three avenues in which all sin falls into: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it's not of the Father. Therefore, it's easy for us to understand why God would say, don't embrace the things of the world. Forsake worldliness. But how is it difficult? It's quite difficult to practice what is said here. When you think about it, that itself is easy to understand. Can we go out in the dirt without shoes on, without the dirt attaching itself to our feet? That's why he says, forsake the world. Love not the world. Don't embrace the world. Don't embrace worldliness. We have to live in the world. He gave us this world. In John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, we find the words of Christ in a prayer to his heavenly Father. At this time, as he was praying, he was speaking of his apostles elect, knowing the difficulties that they would face after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection. He had many things to teach them. He even promised them someone to guide them into all truth, following his death on the cross, following his ascension to the Father, and the Spirit did come and did do as Christ promised. And notice in the prayer, John 17, beginning in verse 14, Jesus is speaking to his heavenly Father. That's where all prayer is to be directed, by the way. "I have given them," the disciples, or my apostles elect, "thy word." Notice, if you will, "and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That is where we get the understanding that we are in the world, but not of the world. We have to live in this world. This is the world, this sphere, this universe that God created for the sustenance of life and put man upon it, created man and put them on it. But we are not of the world. We don't follow the ways of the world. Therefore, we are to forsake worldliness. Verse 15 says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." We'll talk about both of these things. He's not saying, Lord, take them out of the world so they won't be exposed to the world, because in the world is where God's work is to be done. Souls exist in this world, and souls must be reached while in this life, in this world. Therefore, if all of God's people were taken out of the world, what do you got? You got some people who cannot be taught because there's nobody taking the gospel to them. "But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." How does God keep us from evil? He doesn't put a dome over us. He doesn't build a hedge about us, as Satan accused God of doing with Job. He's provided us a means whereby we can be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be of God. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then in John chapter 17, we see what set them apart from the world. This is what, in that continuation of the prayer, oftentimes this passage is just pulled out and it's simply stated, but it is part of that same prayer. And in that same prayer, as he was speaking to his Father regarding his apostles elect, which does also apply to us because we are his disciples, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is the word which isolates us from the world or the things in the world. It's not a question of if. It's a question of what ways and to what degree we struggle to live in this world and still at the same time not be of the world. I want to say that again. It's not a question of if, because we're in this world. And we have to be in this world, and now we understand why. But in what ways and to what degree we will face struggles to live in the world and not to be of the world, not to allow the world to influence us. That's what it's all about. So we need to understand the nature of worldliness. Our text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, "Love not the world," cannot mean the world in the same way that it is in other passages. We talked this morning in our class about definitions and how sometimes definitions, depending on the context, can mean different things. That's exactly what's going on here. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, for instance, "For God so loved the world." Hold it. Didn't God just tell us through his apostle John, the apostle John, "Love not the world"? But God loved the world. What's that word we use this morning? How do we justify that? I'm sure that's not the right word we used. Anyway, see how short my memory is? God so loved the world. He loved his creation and those souls that he put in place in this world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He provided the means whereby, in the New Testament age, we can be in the world, but not of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, prior to the text that we read, notice why the things were written to these brethren. Every bit of the New Testament, and that means from Acts chapter 2 all the way through to the Revelation, was written to the church, to a congregation, to an individual, or to a group of churches, congregations within the body of Christ. And every one of them was written for a reason. That is so that we as God's people can forsake worldliness. I don't know how hard we need to press upon that, but that's something we need to allow to permeate our minds. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." Why does these things being written? So we won't sin, so we're warned, so we're not loving the world, loving the things of the world. "And if any man sin," it's going to happen. We know that all is sin and come short of the glory of God. "If any man sin, ye have an advocate," or we have an advocate, "with the Father." Notice, this letter is written to the church. Who has an advocate with the Father? The church. Those who are in Christ. Those who belong to God. Those who were born into the kingdom. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." We read John 3:16 just a minute ago. Jesus Christ came to provide the sacrifice for sins. I'm afraid that too many people believe that when Jesus Christ died, that he covered our sins. No, he provided the means whereby those sins could be covered, but he didn't cover those sins. We have a part in it as well. We must believe. We must come to him in accordance to his word. We must be obedient, and those sins can be washed away, but then we still have responsibility and obligation because we have to continue to forsake worldliness. Our text speaks of all those things that oppose God. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. The things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, notice what it is, or who it is, that does not forsake worldliness. For they that are after the flesh, they're of the world, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of God. And we say, well, what do you mean the things that are after the Spirit? What did the Spirit bring? He brought the Word of God. He brought the Word of God so that we can have it. And regardless of how many generations, millennium passes between now and the time the Lord comes, the Word is not going to change. The Spirit brought that Word. It is there. It is available to us. But if we have to be after the Spirit, then we do the things of the Spirit. Why? Because for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is mind and peace. Where do we focus our minds? Do we focus our mind on the world, the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? Or do we focus on God and His Word? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. When it says it is not subject to the law of God, they have refused to embrace the law of God and allow it to guide their lives. They've rejected God. They heard the Word. They saw what God has provided, but have chosen to reject Him. That's why they're not subject to the law of God. Matter of fact, everybody is subject to the law of God. Everybody is responsible to follow the law of God. And we know that the things that we do in this life are those things which will determine where we spend eternity. And so the Spirit had John outline a three-pronged way sin has plagued humanity since Eden. The lust of the flesh. Improper physical longings. People try to justify these things and say, you know, but God gave us these emotions. God gave us these desires. There's not a desire that man has that is sound and proper that God has not provided the means whereby those desires can be fulfilled. The lust of the eyes is often the source of improper fleshly longings. Think back to the garden. What was the first thing that the serpent told Eve? Isn't it pleasant to look at? Can't you see that it's good for food? Hey, on top of that, it'll make you wise. Don't worry about what God said. You're not going to die. And then the pride of life, the haughtiness with which one justifies the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And also, false prophets then and now try to claim that fleshly deeds do not impact the soul. You know what James says about when the soul and the body are separated? It's called death. And so as long as we are participating in fleshly deeds, it will affect the soul one way or the other. We can do the deeds that we are to do in accordance to the Word of God, in accordance to His will, and follow Him and obey Him. And we can be pleasing to Him, and it will affect our soul in a positive way. Or we can reject all that and say, you know what? I want to do what I want to do. And I think one thing that we need to know about worldliness is the fact that worldliness does not always mean something that's heinous. Something that the rest of society shrinks back from and go like, oh, how awful that is. You know, there are good people that are worldly. There are good moral people that are worldly. And I say that from the standpoint that anything that is contrary to God's will, even though in and of and by itself is not evil, is still worldly. What is the result of worldliness? The Spirit had John forcefully point this out in the closing of our text. A lot of times people think, you know what, I'm going to live my life, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and then God's going to bless me in the end. He's going to have mercy on my soul. What does our text say? And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. In other words, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all of that's going to pass away. And then he says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. What abundant life was he talking about? He was not talking about this physical life. You know, when Jesus came, he came to die. He came knowing he was going to die. He came and he told his apostles, elect, the disciples that were near to him all the time, that stayed with him, that followed him, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. He knew why he came. He knew the purpose of his death. And he knew that those who participate in worldliness would also perish. Those that do not abide in him will shrink in shame at his coming. How many people do you think really and honestly, if they are honest, can really say, I'm looking forward to that trumpet sound. I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. Or I'm looking forward to my death. Now, you know what? I'm not anticipating death, and I don't really look forward to it. And I'll tell you why. Because ever since I've been here, all I can remember is being alive. And I like it. I enjoy it. I enjoy communicating with people. I enjoy family. I enjoy the wholesome things of this life. And I want to continue to hold on to it. But there's a day coming. And those who are worldly will shrink in shame at his coming. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 tells us this. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. Don't abide in the world or of the world. Abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Those who are obedient and remain faithful should look forward to his coming. Because that's when they receive the crown of life. Attaching our afflictions and desires to the things that appeal to improper fleshly impulses is futile, because these things are fleeting. Contrast, if you will, being ashamed when the Lord comes with those that have fought a good fight, when those who have finished their course, with those who have kept the faith. The Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 to write of these very things. There were many times when Paul's life was appearing to soon be over. He didn't know exactly when it was going to be. He didn't know when he went to Jerusalem if he was going to be killed. He didn't know if when he went to Rome he was going to be killed. But in this particular letter he said in verse 8, after he had fought a good fight, after he had finished his course, after he had kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. But notice that last phrase there. But unto all them also that love his appearing. Why? Because those who do not love his appearing, what are they going to receive? Condemnation. Those who love God will abide forever. Back to our text, verse 17. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. John chapter 6 and verse 58 shows Jesus speaking of that which he offers in contrast with the manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. But he also shows that this that he's giving now has eternal benefits. You know that people that ate that manna, what did they receive? They received nourishment for their bodies to sustain them through that trek through the wilderness. Because as soon as they entered into Canaan land, what happened? Manna stopped. It was over. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth this bread shall live forever. Not the things of the world, not the things that sustain physical life, but the things that sustain spiritual life. In John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, we read that when Jesus was challenged on Solomon's porch, he was challenged to tell them plainly if he was the long-awaited Messiah. And he spoke these words regarding his sheep. and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the result of worldliness. People say, I've had people to pull this passage on me and says, you know what the Bible says? That he will place you in the midst of the Father's hand. He will put his hand over you and you cannot get out. No, that's not what it says at all. It says, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. But let me tell you what happens. And this is a fact. And it's because of worldliness. People are jumping out left and right. What do you mean? They one time were in that proper covenant relationship with God. And they said, you know what? I like that world. I enjoy that. And they separate themselves from God. Now, we need to address something else relative to worldliness, and that is the impossibility of split loyalties, trying to love God and the world at the same time. This is where many are struggling today in the church. I say that because the evidence is abundant. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John was very clear as the Spirit gave him direction. He wrote what the Spirit gave him, that our affections belong to one or the other, not to both at the same time. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's either or. Either love God or love the world. And we know the demise of those in the world. It is equally clear that the truth of our affections is a matter of not what we say they are, but what our desires and choices show that they are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. One of the words that we defined in our review this morning was hypocrisy. Those who try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, that's hypocrisy. And that is divided loyalties, split loyalties. There's a common biblical theme. Split loyalties in the Bible. And people consistently struggle to conquer this. Very, very familiar passage. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua warned the dangers of split loyalties. Stop and think about it. He had been with them from the time they departed Egypt, all the way through the desert. He was up there on the mountain with Moses when the people sinned. And because the people sinned, God said, you'll wander for a year for every day. And so for 40 days they had sinned. They even erected a molten image and said, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. How soon man forgets. And so for 40 years they wandered. But Joshua was there all along. He was with them. He knew their history. He knew where they were going. He knew what God was providing for them. He says in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, time will not allow for us to go into all of the many times that people were warned about this particular thing. God even told one of the prophets to tell the other Jews that were following little g gods, go tell them your problems. They won't help you. He's warning against split loyalties. Elijah scolded Israel for their indecision. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, we see this. And we know that Ahab was a very wicked king, very wicked, stirred up by his wife Jezebel. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto the people and said, notice this, how long halt ye between two opinions? You've got a foot in the world and a foot on serving God. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. I've often wondered about this last phrase here in verse 21, and the people answered him not a word. I suspect there was a little bit of shame going on there. The high places, the Baal worship, the idol worship of all kinds. Jesus plainly said that we can have but one master, and a passage that should be very familiar to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Notice how he started there in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now notice verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you hold dear is what you're going to follow. What you love is what you're going to follow. And what did John write as directed by the Spirit in our text? Love not the world, neither the things of the world. And then he told us in verses 22 and following about focus. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now here's the point, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there, I think, means money. And we know that the love of money is the root of all evil. And money is the language of the world. And if you serve it, you can't serve God. You're going to hold one and despise the other. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. In the New Testament age, in the church age, as this group of churches was being addressed, Paul was directed by the Spirit to write that we must choose to please God or man, and not both. And that's very important, because we have to forsake worldliness in order to do that. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, including self, stop and think about that. If I yet pleased men, including self, I should not be the servant of Christ. We've got to set self aside. We've got to separate ourselves from any and everything that will pull us away from God, because anything and everything that will pull us away from God is worldliness, including serving self. Because if we're serving self, we're serving the self that is in the world and of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, he also, the Spirit, through the pen of Paul, directed to the Corinthian brethren, but applicable to us, that we cannot fellowship both. We either fellowship God or evil. We cannot fellowship both. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This has nothing to do with marriage, by the way. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, in association, in fellowship, in union with unbelievers. Doesn't mean that we can't approach unbelievers. Doesn't mean we can't speak to unbelievers, because we could not carry out the gospel of the Great Commission if we could not do that. Be not unequally yoked together, bound together. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? He uses these two things because light and darkness is, they're diametrically opposed. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, you Christians, to whom he's writing, the Christians even today, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But when they do not forsake worldliness, God will not be there. Let me repeat that again. If we do not forsake worldliness, if we embrace worldliness, if we want to be like the world in our worship, in our service, in our, quite frankly, lack of devotion toward God, then God will not be with us. He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he tells them, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What is he saying? It's very simple. Separate yourself from the world. Serve God, and he will receive us. He will be a father to us. We shall be his sons and daughters. That's what the last verse says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And in addition to that, if you'll turn to James chapter 4 and verse 4, we'll see that James, as directed by the Spirit, dubbed lovers of the world as enemies of God. Now here's a question that everybody ought to ask themselves. Do I want to be God's enemy? Here's a better question. Do I want God to be my enemy? Now, God loved the world. He sent his son. He provided the means. He provided the instruction. He provided the direction. He provided the commandments. And it boils right down to choice. Are we going to forsake worldliness? Or are we going to embrace it? James said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy with God. If we do not forsake worldliness, we are an enemy of God. And think about where that puts us. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an enemy of God, you've not obeyed the gospel. Or if you've obeyed the gospel and you're forsaking God and embracing the world, you're an enemy of God, plain and simple. And what's going to happen? Vengeance. Vengeance of God. You know, it's no exaggeration to say that worldliness is the church's biggest threat today. And we think about the threats against the church, and we say, you know, people, they don't want us to say the truth. They don't want us to speak the truth. And so maybe freedom of speech is important and everything. And all of this is. All of these things are important. It's important that we serve God and do his will. But worldliness creeping into the church is the problem that affects the church. And it's the church's biggest threat today. There were false teachers among the people then. There will be false teachers in the day of Paul. Not that Paul was a false teacher, but that in his day, there are going to be false teachers now. And what are they teaching? Friends, if they're false teachers, they're not teaching the things of God. They're teaching the things of the world. It's time we come out from among worldliness and be separate, no matter the cost. And I know the excuses. I've heard it from friends. I've heard it from family. You know, but people won't like me. I've got more family now than I've ever had. And my family's not terribly small. And people say, oh, yeah, I know you married into it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, Linda's family's not spread all over the world, but our family is the church, God's family. We want to separate ourselves from worldliness and be separate. People say, well, you won't get along well in this world. What's going to happen in this world? The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. And there again, what are the things in this world going to be for you when you depart? That's the only left behind there is in the Bible, by the way. It's the things of this world that you leave behind when you die. And they won't serve you any purpose for eternity. What's the cost? The cost is to be obedient to God. We do this initially by obeying the gospel. The gospel plan is very simple, but so many people find it so very hard to follow. Jesus told us the first part of it in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, and it's issued throughout the New Testament. But Jesus said there, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he clearly tells how God draws us. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What have we heard? We hear the gospel. Then we must believe. What are we to believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5 says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? One must also repent. You must turn away from that life. If you're approaching the world. You're directed toward the world. You must turn away and be directed toward God. We must change our minds and repent. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we must confess. What are we to confess? We're to confess what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are to confess that very thing. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps the most simple confession ever made, but so hard for many to do. And then be baptized into Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. That's in the watery grave of baptism. When one contacts the blood of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And then we must remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, we find the formula exemplified in the life of Paul. He said, but I, notice this, I, individually, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In subjection to what? To God's law, out of love for God, desire to serve Him, to not be worldly, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's the gospel plan of salvation. It's very simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then remain faithful unto God. We can forsake worldliness if we do that. The fact of the matter is that the world is all around us and its influence is very strong. And sometimes people slip and fall. And sometimes worldliness begins to reign in the lives of Christians. If so, faithful Christians have an obligation to you, if that is your situation. And it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And the responsibility of one who has allowed worldliness to overcome them and ensnare them. Verse 26 tells them, because they are already God's child, albeit an erring child, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. They are taken captive by him because they have allowed themselves to wander off into worldliness. How are they able to return? Through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Friends, we need to stay away from the bondage of worldliness. The only way that we can do it is on a daily time frame, momentarily, hourly, forsake worldliness. Embrace the Word of God. Live our lives as if the Lord is coming back that very hour. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3. And if you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, know that you have embraced worldliness and you need to come out of bondage of sin. If indeed you are a child of God and you've embraced worldliness, you need to forsake that worldliness. But you have to begin right now. And you do that by coming back in repentance and prayer. Let us stand. Let us sing. And if you're subject to the invitation, won't you come?